It's Acts 5, particularly from verses 12 to 42. I'm going to draw out half a dozen themes that I think are helpful to us. I hope will be helpful to us, particularly this coming week, but in one way I hope they're helpful to us every day of the year, those of us who are believers, as we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just about a Sunday, it's not just about one week in the year, it's a lifestyle issue. Leighton Ford, who was quite a well-known American evangelist, was speaking once at an open-air crusade in Halifax, Nova Scotia. Billy Graham was to speak the next night, in one sense the main night. But Billy Graham had arrived early, and he came to the meeting that Leighton Ford was speaking at. It was a very large meeting, and he just went and sat right at the back. He was wearing apparently a hat that he pulled down over his face, dark glasses, a coat that he put the collar up on. He probably looked quite a suspicious character. No one recognised him. Directly in front of where Billy Graham was sat that evening, there was an elderly man who seemed to be listening very intently to what Leighton Ford was saying as he proclaimed the gospel. At the end of the meeting, Leighton Ford did, as was very popular at that time, he invited people to come forward to make an open sign of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Billy Graham decided he was going to do a little bit of personal evangelism. He couldn't help himself, couldn't stop himself. Man in front of him, he tapped him on the shoulder and he said to him, "Would you like to accept Christ? If you would, I'd like to walk down to the front with you." The old man looked Billy Graham up and down, didn't recognise him, who he was. He thought for a moment, and then he said this, "Nah, I think I'll just wait till the big gun comes tomorrow night." Leighton Ford, in his account of this, goes on to say how Billy and I have had several good chuckles over that incident. Unfortunately, it underlines how in the minds of many people, evangelism is the task of the big guns and not the little shots. As we've studied the book of Acts, perhaps we felt that the apostles were, to use that individual who spoke to Billy Graham that night, that they are the big guns. They're the big guns of the gospel, for proclaiming the gospel. Or maybe we think more recently, the last few centuries, we think of the 18th century, and we would think of John Wesley and George Whitefield. They were the big guns who proclaimed the gospel. They were the people who God used to save people. Maybe in the 19th century, you might think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon at the Met Tab in London. You know, he was the big gun, the person who people used. In the 20th century, the obvious name, of course, would be Billy Graham himself. Maybe we think, compared to those big guns, those heavyweights, you and I, we're just little people. Compared to those giants, who are we? How would God choose to use you and I when there are people like that that he can raise up and use? Well, let me say, the fact that the Lord Jesus hasn't yet returned, that means that the building of his church is not complete. And today, in fact, like he has done in all ages, wasn't just the apostles who saw conversions. It wasn't just the Wesleys and Whitfields, the Spurgeons or the Billy Grahams who've seen conversions. But today, as in all ages, the Lord Jesus uses ordinary men, women, boys and girls to complete the work that he promised he would do to build his church. I'd suggest if we want to be used in the same way as those who have gone before us, then we need to have the same priorities that they had. This evening, one of the things I'm going to say when we look at Nehemiah is that the primary work of the church has always been evangelism. It's not the only work by any means. But I do believe it is the primary work of the church to see other people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said on occasion. Why have you come? And the reason he gave was, I have come to seek and to save the lost. And that's exactly what we must do. It's not our only activity, of course it isn't. But I'd suggest outreach, evangelism, the Great Commission is our primary activity. And the early church, it doesn't just teach us what that primary function is, but it also gives us some excellent pointers as to how evangelism is to be practiced. Now, in 2013, I accept methods may change. Methods may need to change for a number of reasons. We live in a very different culture to the early church. We live in a very different culture to the 18th, 19th, in that sense, even parts of the 20th century. In the early church, they lived in a deeply religious society. Myriad of different gods. People were religious towards their gods. We today live in a largely non-religious society. It's very different, and that will impact how we go about our evangelism. But nevertheless, I do believe that there are a number of principles that we see in Acts 5 that are relevant and practical for us to bear in mind and for us to apply today. There's six of them. Firstly, effective evangelism occurs when the church is pure. The scene in Acts 5. Two church members have literally just been struck down dead by God because they claimed to give more to the church than they actually had done. Now, at one level, you said, that's not a good advert. I'd keep that quiet. I wouldn't go out in next week after that had happened proclaiming the gospel and say, this is what's happened. I can understand that, but the news leaked out. God intended it to, of course. It was right that it did. In verses 13 and 14, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And we need to be clear, the purity of the church has a positive impact. Let's be clear that the Church of Jesus Christ does not have to lower its standards to win the lost. Really doesn't. We certainly want to meet the world. We certainly want to go into the world. We have to go into the world. The world's not going to come to us. We have to go into the world with the gospel. But that doesn't mean to say that we have to be as the world. We don't need to compromise to such an extent that we meet the world on its terms, with the world creating the agenda. You may have heard of a man by the name of Ajith Fernandez, works in Youth for Christ out in Sri Lanka originally. And he writes about how one of the biggest criticisms that has been levied against him and the wider work of Youth for Christ is that Christianity is a cheap religion, particularly the Buddhists in Sri Lanka, but wider than that in the United States and elsewhere. Christianity is a cheap religion. It goes like this: Christians seem to be one person on a Sunday, yet they're pretty much unrecognisable from that once they get back into the world during the week. Christians seem to be one thing on a Sunday, but for some, if you look at their Facebook account, you wouldn't reconcile the two. Or if you see what they're like, whether it's at school or at college or in the workplace or socially, you wouldn't reconcile the two. I really do believe that people would be more interested if they could see that Christians really are genuinely changed and genuinely different. They are consistently different. Not because they try to be do-gooders, but because of what Christ has done in their life, what Christ is doing in their life, and what Christ promises to do in their life. When people see that our lives are different, and when they hear our testimony, we can pray that they really would be thirsty for the gospel. And that's what we long for, that they will be interested, they will be thirsty. There's a story of a young salesman, and he came so close to clinching this big sale, but he lost it. He went and he was talking it through with his sales manager, and the young salesman lamented, I suppose he was feeling sorry for himself. He said, "I guess it just proves you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink." The manager was very perceptive, and he said this: "Son, take my advice. Your job is not to make him drink. Your job is to make him thirsty." Suggest there's a similarity there with evangelism. Our lives should be so filled with Christ that they create a thirst for the gospel. Secondly, effective evangelism occurs when the Holy Spirit is working. It's verses 15 and 16. You know, it's not only the purity of the church that's important, but it's also that the church is seen to be an expression of God working through his people. There's a clear sense in the early church that God was there, that God was present, that God was at work, that God was working through his people, primarily the apostles, but God was working through his people. Now, today, certainly in the Western, I suppose, more established church, we don't necessarily see the same supernatural outworking of the Spirit's power in the same way. We've got the completed Word of God that they didn't at that time. God used different things at different times. But nevertheless, what we do have is we have changed lives. We have our love for God. We have our love for each other. We have our purity. We have our display of the fruit of the Spirit. Aren't they all supernaturally brought about? They're not just brought about because we've decided to try and be nicer people. If that's all it is, that they're going to fail miserably. They're supernaturally brought about. They are brought about by a work of God, and only a work of God in our lives. And as people see that, people will sit up and people will take note. You know, people today, they do largely, I think, have an interest in spirituality, whatever that means. Sadly, they would rarely associate looking for that within the church. Well, that certainly seems to be the case. But I'd suggest we do have an opportunity to speak of the Holy Spirit's supernatural work in our lives. It's real. It's really happened if you're a believer. And we have an opportunity to speak about that. And hopefully people will see the difference that it brings. And pray that that will create an open door for us to share the gospel. Thirdly, effective evangelism occurs when the gospel is spoken. That's verses 17 through to the end of verse 32. It's a long chunk. You know the story, they're in prison, and there's an angelic visitor. The angelic visitor comes and opens the doors of the prison. They're out, they're free, they're released. They're released not so that the apostles would avoid a trial and painful consequences of that. They're actually released almost to intensify the situation and to enable them to carry on, to continue speaking the gospel. I'm sure when God sent that angel to that prison cell, it was a reminder to the apostles that they were within the sovereign will of God at that time and in that place. That God was continuing to be with them, that God hadn't forgotten them, but that God was overruling in their lives even while they were in a prison cell. We don't know how God got them out. The guards were still there the following morning. When they opened the door, they expected them to be there. They weren't. We don't know how God did that. But somehow God got them out. And look at the reaction of the religious leaders. Their ideology, their position was at risk. In the face of all that, that was the reason why the apostles were in prison. In the face of all that, now they've been sprung from jail miraculously. They've got a head start. People didn't realise they'd gone. Would they continue speaking the gospel or would they lie low? Well, the following morning, while all this was being explained to the Sanhedrin, what were the apostles doing? Were they in hiding? No. They were in a public area speaking the gospel. Speaking about Jesus. That's how important the gospel was to the apostles. That's how important the message of Jesus and the person of Jesus was to the apostles. That's how urgent they believed it was for the people to hear of Jesus. They were not going to be intimidated by the authorities. They were not going to be intimidated by what other men and women would say. Faithfulness came before popularity. Faithfulness came before personal safety. Fourthly, effective evangelism occurs where the Lord really is Lord. Verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Every time the apostles seemed to speak, it might have been here. It certainly was earlier. Remember how they'd been warned not to speak, and eventually they'd been driven out of, or they were to be driven out of Jerusalem. Stephen was to be martyred, Paul was to go on his missionary journeys. Almost everywhere he went there was to be opposition, if not by individuals, by gangs, and some of these gangs were quite happy to follow him 40, 50, 60, 70 miles across the country to cause trouble and to disrupt his ministry. So whether it's here, earlier or later, there always seems to be opposition to the gospel. Now, it wasn't that the apostles rebelled against worldly authority. That wasn't it. It wasn't that they decided we're going to rebel against worldly authority. It was the fact that the Lord was Lord of every part of their life. They were convinced, we must obey God. They knew in their heart they had to obey God. They knew in their heart it was right to obey God. They knew that God demanded their obedience, and if they were going to be obedient, they were going to fulfill the commission, and they were going to the world, which always started exactly where they were and went out from that, to proclaim the message of Jesus. In their minds and in their hearts, they longed to give God the preeminence in their lives that he demanded and that he deserved. And that was over every part of their lives. So, in spite of the threats, in spite of the being unpopular, in spite of the dangers, they were going to carry on talking about Jesus. What about this week? What about beyond that? Are we going to be intimidated if folks come and think we're a bit cuckoo because of what we want to say to them? Now, I'm not suggesting that this is Bible bashing week. I'd suggest that's, if anything, even more unhelpful. But what I am saying is this: there are times when it is appropriate. All we do is just sit and listen. Or if someone has a need, we seek to address that need. Whatever it is, it might be material need, it might be whatever. They might just need someone to talk a difficult situation. That may be what we're called to do at that time. But there will be times when it is appropriate for us to speak of Christ, to share the gospel. What's going to be our priority then? Are we going to be intimidated because of what people think? We're not going to be intimidated because we think we're going to end up in prison, because that's not going to happen. We're not going to be intimidated because we think someone's going to physically attack us, because that's very unlikely to happen. We're going to be intimidated because we think, I wonder what that person will think if I speak the gospel. Will they think I'm daft? Will they laugh at me? Might a friendship be broken if it's a friend we're talking to? Where are our priorities? What's really important to us? Fifthly, effective evangelism occurs where suffering is welcomed. I don't know what you think about Gamaliel. The Pharisees, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees believed in the sovereignty of God. They'd got some other strange views, of course. He, like the Pharisees generally, was not a supporter of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God used Gamaliel to preserve the apostles. They may well have been executed. That was the desire. We want them dead. That will solve the problem. We want them killed. They may well have been executed if it was not for the Lord using Gamaliel's intervention. Instead, they were flogged. They probably received the 39 lashes, immensely painful. They were warned and they were released. And in verses 40 to 42, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, had them flogged, then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, no doubt in real physical pain, but rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Not for one minute do I think that Peter and the apostles wanted to be flogged. And it says they rejoiced that they'd been counted worthy of suffering for the sake of the gospel. That's not saying that they got some desire, masochistic desire to be flogged. That was not the case at all. But they knew God was in control. And they knew that because they'd been flogged, that was because the Holy Spirit had been working. And they knew that through that, God had been glorified. through their testimony. And that was all that mattered to them. That was all that mattered. Opposition means the Holy Spirit is working and challenging. We should not be put off about speaking about Jesus because of what other people may say. And in extreme cases, do. Largely for us, it's say. Perhaps John the Baptist's words are very apt to us. He must increase and I must decrease. So what if people think we're cuckoo? So what if people think we have strange ideas? Perhaps John the Baptist got it absolutely right, not just for himself, but for us today. He must increase and we must decrease. Sixthly and lastly, effective evangelism occurs where the church is persistent. Verse 42. Evangelism is a day-to-day lifestyle. It is not a once a week, let's make an effort for community week. It's Sunday morning service or Sunday evening service, therefore we have to do the job of evangelism if there are non-Christians amongst us. It is about our whole lives, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, reflecting the Lordship of Jesus Christ over them. It's not a quick apologetic explanation for our lifestyle when we get the odd opportunity, but it's a God honouring whole lifestyle and persistent gospel message that is upon our lips that is used at every appropriate opportunity. Last year I challenged us to write our testimony so that we could tell people who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for us and how he's changed our lives, so that you can tell somebody that clearly and succinctly, and I suggest that in 45 seconds, which is about 100 words. Don't waffle on for ages. People have lost interest. 45 seconds. Tell somebody what Christ has done for you, who Christ is, and what he means for you, how he's changed your life. I still believe that's a very useful thing to do, not just for this coming week, but any occasion we have to share the gospel. 100 words, 45 seconds. That's what we should need. There's a story I'm going to read with and all but, I suppose, close with. The following article is based on the experience of a missionary, a man by the name of Del Tarr, who served for 14 years in West Africa. His story points out the price some people pay to sow the seed of the gospel in hard soil. I was always perplexed by Psalm 126, we read at the beginning, until I went to Sahel, that vast stretch of savannah more than 4,000 miles wide just under the Sahara Desert. In the Sahel, all the moisture comes in a four-month period, May, June, July and August. After that, not a drop of rain falls for 8 months. The ground cracks from dryness and so do your hands and feet. The winds of the Sahara pick up the dust and throw it thousands of feet into the air. It then comes slowly drifting across West Africa as a fine grit. It gets into your mouth, it gets into your watch and stops it. The year's food, of course, must all be grown in those 4 months. People grow sorghum and milo in small fields. October and November, these are beautiful months. The granaries are full, the harvest has come, people sing and dance, they eat 2 meals a day. The sorghum is ground between 2 stones to make flour, and then a mush with the consistency of yesterday's cream of wheat. The sticky mush is eaten hot, they roll it into little balls between their fingers, drop it into a bit of sauce, and then pop it into their mouths. The meal lies heavy on their stomachs so they can sleep. December comes and the granaries start to recede. Many families omit the morning meal. Certainly by January, not one family in 50 is still eating 2 meals a day. By February, the evening meal diminishes. The meal shrinks even more during March and children succumb to sickness. You don't stay well on half a meal a day. April is the month that haunts my memory. In it you hear the babies crying in the twilight. Most of the days are passed with only an evening cup of gruel. Then inevitably it happens. A 6 or 7 year old boy comes running to his father one day with sudden excitement. "Daddy, Daddy, we've got grain," he shouts. "Son, you know we haven't had grain for weeks." "Yes, we have," the boy insists. "Out in the hut where we keep the goats, there's a leather sack hanging up on the wall. I reached up and put my hand down in there. Daddy, there's grain in there. Give it to Mommy so she can make flour and tonight our tummies can sleep." The father stands motionless. "Son, we can't do that," he softly explains. "That's next year's grain seed. It's the only thing between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains and then we must use it." The rains finally arrive in May, and when they do, the young boy watches as his father takes the sack from the wall and does the most unreasonable thing imaginable. Instead of feeding his desperately weakened family, he goes to the field and with tears streaming down his face, he takes the precious seed and he throws it away. He scatters it in the dirt. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. The seed is his. He owns it. He can do anything with it he wants. The act of sowing it hurts so much that he cries. But as the African pastors say when they preach in Psalm 126, "Brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later on unless you have been willing to sow in tears." And I want to ask you, how much would it cost you to sow in tears? I don't mean just giving God something from your abundance, but finding a way to say, "I believe in the harvest, and therefore I will make what makes no sense. I will give what makes no sense." The world would call me unreasonable to do this, but I must sow regardless in order that I may someday celebrate with songs of joy. Are we willing to sow? Not from our abundance, the odd hour leaflet dropping, but are we willing to believe in the harvest of souls? And give our all so that through our humble testimony, through our changed lives, God may gather in his harvest of souls. The worst we'll pay is not watching children, our children, starve. It's not that we'll be carted off to prison. It's not that we'll be flogged. It's that people might just think, "They're a bit strange believing that." Let's face it, that's what it is. Psalm 126. "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him." Amen. Close by singing, "O Church, Arise."